It's so fitting this time of the year to worship God all the more as we come to Christmas events and celebrations for the miracle of life in Christ. What a grace that is. A union with Him and the Father. The miracle of an indwelling Spirit. What a grace that is that we can often take for granted. To be sanctified, to be interceded on behalf, to have a kindred love of other believers around us, and an ability to love our neighbor and even our enemies. Born in a manger, brought to us as a peace offering, we too come to worship Emmanuel. As I was thinking about the last couple of weeks, I was drawn to a passage of Scripture. It is not Christmas, but it speaks to what I consider an amplification of God's love. And so we're going to take a look at God's love today, and we certainly can spend many, many hours on the birth of His Son. And so this isn't that much of a Christmas message, but I think it kind of plays into that. From Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. This may not also be necessarily the passage of Scripture that you would turn to look towards God's love. But I think it is rather profound. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in the body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your orderly manner and stability of your faith in Christ. This is a message that Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Colossae, a church that I don't know that he ever visited. It's a church that he had heard about from somebody else that was a church builder as well. But he had heard that there was some doctrinal issues that had come into play. And he wanted to write them a letter. Paul's circumstances, I'm certain, were kind of irritating at the time because he wrote this from prison. Taking the opportunity of his time wisely, he chose to write a letter that is with us today, a letter that actually was exposited in this church by John Cheek before we started the book of Romans. I so love the Word of God. I so love the work that He has done in the Apostle Paul himself. This is such an evidence of God's grace and the truth of His Savior. Is it not? Look at Paul, the man who wrote, "Wretched man that I am," as Tim's indicated. Look at Paul, the man who persecuted the church. Look at Paul, who hated the believer. He represented everything that he had talked about, even in Romans chapter 3, regarding who man is, who we are. And this just falls in line with the daily news that we get day in and day out. There is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. and they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a state of man. What a state of separation from God's love. We can see it, as I said, all day long. The daily news, the manipulation, the slanted honesty, profiteering, name-calling, clickbaiting, looting, impurity, fractured relationships, enormous fear and anxiety. There is a constant celebration of evil and a degradation of that which is good. Despite the technologies of our time and the claims of connectedness, where is love? The truth about the conditions around us are bleak. They're bleak as they've ever been, but they're no more bleak, really, than they've always been. There's no end in sight regarding COVID-19. Just watching the nightly news, a doctor recently reported on our local news that COVID-19 would be with us for generations, that it is undefeatable, and our children's children's children will be dealing with COVID. Is that true? Well, I know that Dave Granger's not dealing with COVID, and that we have a hope that brings us a Redeemer that solves these issues. Just looking back at this passage, what has happened to the Apostle Paul because of the love of God? He's troubled. There's a great struggle within him. He's struggling because it's on behalf of somebody else. It's not because of what he thinks. It's not because of him. This isn't about the apostle. It is about the mission and the cause of Christ. What has happened within him is profound. It is miraculous. He is worried that they would not see him, not because they wanted to see him, not because he needed to be physically present, but because he wanted to minister to them. He wanted to see their face. He wanted their hearts to be encouraged. And then this statement here, that these people who come out of sin, who are lost individuals now saved, are knit together in love. Where does that love come from? Where does it come that they could be knit, bonded together in agape love? And that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from full assurance. Look at the encouragement of the Apostle Paul. Understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, the hope that we have, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. Boy, there's persuasive arguments everywhere. Theological error abounds. Manipulation is just as much a part of what is the so-called church as it is anywhere else, because it is filled with people who are lost. For even though I am absent in the body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit. And this is so important to see, that the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit is such a gift that allows us to love. It is conversion that changes and remaps our heart, so that we might do the work and to actually care about somebody without getting something in return. Bonded together, what a state of encouragement. Wealthy are they, those eager to listen, drawing near to God through Christ, obtaining true knowledge, knowledge that is eternal, because it is born out of a love that is eternal. Christ, in whom are hidden these enormous treasures. There is no retirement plan that even compares. There is nothing that compares to the hidden treasures in the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ, who has brought us to an eternal grace for all time. When we look at God's love, it's easy for us to take it apart out of his person, to not consider his person as a whole. And then we can also have come to a point where we have misunderstandings about what God's love is. It is vast and it's inexhaustible. To properly study it, we have to look at all of his attributes in combination, his whole person. To love God is to love all of him, not to segregate him into things that we like. And this is the area of the world that is rampant today, to say love, 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 but then to forget about the wholeness of what that love really is, which includes his justice, his holiness, his grace, his wrath. There is nothing more glorious, however, than the love of God. He would not have to have done what he did, but he did, because he loves. Although love is communicable, meaning that we can bear the capacity of some common love in our reflection of our image creator, the problem is that the poison of sin has corrupted our love. We falter in deception, in manipulation, in flattery, and lack of honesty, even as believers. We still struggle with the old nature that existed before our conversion, just as Paul stated, "O wretched man that I am." One analogy is to take a cup of pure water and to drop some cyanide poison into it. The water looks pure, it smells pretty good, but everywhere in the cup is the corruption of poison. That's the state of man. So it is with the heart of our humanity, corrupted, billions of poisonous cups, frolicking through life, singing the same love songs, carrying a form of godliness, but failing to understand that it contains a lethal poison. As a matter of fact, the lethal cups of cyanide spend a lot of time comparing those cups who are fuller than others. I'm better than you. I have more merit. In reality, our humanity is like an open, festering wound. Self-seeking is always the default. And these are the things that we still struggle with. Just looking at Galatians chapter 5 and the things that Paul talks about. I mean, when you really take this apart, how is this possible? For the whole law is fulfilled in the word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But Paul's correction, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." And we studied these in our fellowship group. So if you attended my fellowship group, we listed these things out. They're actually a different Greek word for each of these maladies, even though they all have the same root. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The issue here is that even though we're believers in Christ, we still have the capacity to bear our former image. And we can be pretty unloving, and we can make some pretty dramatic mistakes. Look at David with Bathsheba. And we can just go on and on. But thanks be to God that we have been given an indwelling Spirit. It says here that but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is concerned for a church that he has never attended. He's concerned for their well-being, for what they're being taught. He is concerned because they could be led astray. Here in the Galatian church, he was worried that they would bite and devour one another because of the flesh. What a problem that we still have in our sin, but what a grace we have through the love of God. God's love is the only antidote that can neutralize the poison of sin. We believers in this church age are impacted by that nature, those things that are known as the deeds of the flesh. We spend far too much time milling about as if the poison of sin is still within us. I'm going to take a look at five elements of God's love. First, we're going to define the love of God. Then we're going to look at the source of love, the mandate to love, the manner in which we love, and the results of love. A careful study of God's love quickly elevates His love over any other kind of love. There is no confusion that God's love is so superior to anything that man can manufacture. As a matter of fact, when you look at some characteristics of defining His love, they are profoundly different. God's love is without beginning and is inner Trinitarian. The Godhead has embodied love for all eternity. God says that He has a beloved Son. In John chapter 3, we read, starting in verse 34, "For He, Jesus, whom God sent, speaks the word of God, for He does not give the Spirit sparingly. The Father loves the Son and has entrusted all things to His hand." So we see that God's love is without beginning and is inner-Trinitarian. God's love is trustworthy. His promises are held in complete faithfulness. You can even see from the previous verse that the Father loves the Son and has entrusted all things to His hand. God is trustworthy. His Son is trustworthy. The Holy Spirit is trustworthy. He trusts the Son to fulfill His will. He has never failed a promise and can be trusted without error. He has recorded His promises as evidence and proof of His unyielding character. If you've ever studied contracts, they are written documents of promises. I've studied several of them in the last number of months. The reason of studying them is that they haven't kept true to their stated promises. So we argue over words and what those promises really meant. But God has recorded His promises, and they are direct evidence of His deity. They are unyielding in His character. His promises cannot be disconnected from His love. His love is limitless, it is infinite, and it is sacrificial. In Romans chapter 5, it says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Sacrificial love. Limitless love. If you look at the blood of Christ, it washes sins, past, present, and future. What kind of love is that? Who can display that? How can you fathom the infinite nature of His sacrificial love? John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Reconciliation is impossible. True reconciliation is impossible without the work of Christ. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Sacrificial love. God's love is volitional. That is to say that His love is by His own sovereign choice and by His own grace. It's voluntary. It's not coerced. It's not forced. The Lord gave the Israelites a warning regarding other nations and diluting His promises. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord, volitionally, the Lord loved you and kept the oath, which He swore to your forefathers." And the Lord set His love intentionally. There's no force at all, no coercion. This is so unhuman, actually. In some ways, even in our good marriages, there's things and expectations that we tweak and do, not because of love, but for our own self-interest. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How are you going to work for that? How can you earn that? He loved without any pre-promise. In a way, this would be like picking someone and intentionally pursuing their good without any return at all. But this goes so far beyond that the human analogies don't even match. God's love is eternal. God's love transcends times and anything, any other difficulty. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Not an accident that the love of God includes loving kindness, because that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's defining love, kindness. Ephesians 1:4 through 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Consider the weight of being adopted into the family of God in love. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. What love is this? God's love is intense. It is caring and compassionate. It is always displayed in a perfect manner. Human love isn't like that. I forget stuff. I forget to say thank you. I forget about someone's concerns. Maybe I make a promise that I'll pray for somebody and I forget. Maybe I should correct somebody and I fail to do so because I fear the response. But God's love is intense. It is caring. It is compassionate. Its timing is always perfect. Consider John chapter 11. We see God's love reflected through his beloved Son, Jesus, who wept and grieved and was passionate about his love for Lazarus and others that were there at the tomb. What a passionate love. 2 Peter 3:8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. God's love is patient. And that's part of its intensity, is patience. If you are a parent, you have patient love. If you are a believer in Christ. If you are a parent who is waiting for a son or daughter to receive Christ, you need to be patient. You need to be prayerful. His love is humble. Consider Philippians 2. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our humanity, our flesh, cannot love like God. We just can't do it. We may want to, but we can't. Even if we wanted to, our deeds would take over. Is your love without beginning? Is my love trustworthy all the time? Are my promises held in complete faithfulness? Do I have a limitless, infinite, and effectually sacrificial response? Is our love volitional, voluntary? We may not even know why we're responding, but it's a deed of the flesh that's behind it. Is our love eternal? Not in our own flesh, that's for sure, but it is eternal through Christ. Do I love with full wisdom and with loving kindness and godly patience? There are different kinds of love that the Bible speaks of. And we're not going to take too much of a look at those, but there is an intimacy driven by design. A love intimacy that draws people together despite the fact that they're unbelievers. There's a natural inclination of deep affection, such as a mother, an unbelieving mother who even cares for her child. There's familiarity, fondness, and brotherhood in love. Maybe similar to people who have fought war together or been through a difficult time together. I think in my world, police officers tend to have this kind of connection. But it's about familiarity, mission, and fondness. It's no change of heart. Then there's agape love, which is the godly love. It's highly valued, highly esteemed, and leading to faithfulness and deep concern. This is the love that Paul had for the church at Colossae. It is the reason that he was so confrontative to the church at Galatia. It was the reason that he was so compassionate to the church at Philippi. And it is the reason that his circumstances were of no importance to him. This is why he could say, I'm fine with being in a prison in Rome. It doesn't bother me at all because I get to preach to the Praetorian Guard. Paul's love was that which a love that only can come from God. He was completely rewired. We might say that unbelievers and even believers operating and walking in a flesh can characterize love. Well, that is true. The love that is from God is a higher form. It's modified and motivated to glorify God. So there might be a faker in the crowd, but the motive of it is not to glorify God. We look at the love of Christ, does what? It glorifies God. We look at the work of Paul, it was to glorify God. That's why Paul could say, be like me, because he's not wired to think that it's going to be some self-motivated element. He's constantly turning the view to Christ. Our study today is to focus on that higher form, that agape love. Agape love is from God, not from man. Agape love is a fruit of the Spirit that must be present among true believers. And I underline and underscore must be present, and we'll get to that. Your gifts of the Spirit and acts of service must be motivated by love to be effectual, because that's the only way they glorify God. This love motivation is only possible as a result of salvation. Agape love does the difficult work of reconciliation, deals with the profound evil in the heart of man, and therefore is the only love that presents a gospel that is worthy of the calling. If you are a true believer, you have a mandate to serve the church, be bound, part of the fabric of that church, and to love others. You have a mandate to bear fruit. Agape love's audience ultimately is one person alone, and it's driven by the glory of God. Its heartfelt desire is to increase intimacy with Christ and to know him more fully. This is why Paul said, I wish I could stay with you. I would love to do that. But my heart, my lust, my desire is to be with Christ. This is to know him. This is not a competitive love. There is absolutely no room in the church for competition regarding each other. We are here to glorify God, not to compete with one another. Paul deals with this in Philippians as well. You'll remember that Paul was in prison, and I believe that this was occurring in Rome. He was preaching the gospel, and he wrote these things to the church at Philippi. He said, some of them are preaching out of envy and strife. They're trying to attack me in a true gospel. But he says, praise be to God, because Christ is preached. But this is one of the tragedies of our humanity, is that even in church leadership, there can be competition. I'm so grateful to be part of GCF. What a great fellowship we have, knitted and bonded together. And even over the time of just thinking about my own despair or my own self-pity, I was thinking about the body of Christ, and that we're knitted and bonded together in grace, that we can walk together. To further look at God's love, we need to look at the source of love. It says in 1 John 4, Beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this the love of God has been revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. The life of the believer is an extension and a process through Christ. In this is love, not that we loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're an open wound, an open grave. The source of love doesn't come from within. Evil can't come from evil, or good can't come from evil. Love can't come from evil. Love comes and transcends evil. Our hearts need to be redeemed. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the source of love is from God, and we all fall short. John 15 provides the source for us to love in the manner in which we ought. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word in which I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine, so that neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is true regarding love, because it is the fruit in which we bear as believers in Christ. It is because of his love that we bear love and we can bear fruit. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up. And they gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. The Bible is like a love story. It really is. An account of patience and care, pruning and facilitating. We just get to be participants in it because of God's grace. And then in verse 26 of that same chapter, when the helper comes, God intercedes for us. He sends a helper, the Spirit to give us the courage we need to move forward. The indwelling nature of this brings forth the fruit that for the believer to bear. As we put off the flesh and its desires and adorn ourselves with the clothing of the Spirit, we produce fruit as we are grafted into the vine. The fruit of this grafting is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there's a process with apple trees where you can graft a root. I didn't know this, but you could take a root that's from a specific kind of apple tree. You can take a shoot, just cut it off. You can slit up both of them and combine them together. And that will bear fruit. And it will bear the fruit of the shoot, not the root. And so it's an amazing process, but it just comes as a means of saying that we're grafted into something that we could not do on our own. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace, patience, kindness. It is goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, of which we do not do well on our own. We need the Holy Spirit as the helper. We did not choose to be grafted, but by grace through faith appointed to bear fruit. Apart from him, we cannot. The default of the flesh is ever before us, but any good that comes from us is from him. Let's now turn our attention to the mandate to love. Jesus made the mandate to love one another, crystal clear in his instructions to the disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Wow. Consider the love of God to give us such a friend, to be called friends, because all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. What a gift. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Here Jesus gives us the command first that we love one another. Then he's appointed us to bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And then he repeats the command, this I command you, that you love one another. We see so much of the definition of God's love and sovereign care in this passage. And along with this definition, we also see the mandate, a command, an imperative statement, not mentioned once but twice. Jesus knew that this would be a difficult task. Remember, even at the Last Supper, they entered into a competitive love prospect. Who among them would be greater? Who would sit next to Christ? The command is difficult. The task for it shifts our preferences, requires humility to consider others as more important than ourselves. It cannot be done without help, but it is the destiny of his sovereign will that we go and bear fruit and that we would remain steadfast in him. And so as we put off the flesh and put on the Spirit, as we study God's word, just as it worked for me this week to look at God's word and redefine my mind from the self-pity of the tension of the day to the complete humility over my own status and state. What a grace. Looking back at Colossians 2, we can see his love working its way out by the will of God through Christ via an indwelling Spirit, resulting in the depth of agape love that is for God's glory alone. It remains steadfast and it's unmovable. It's a love that is worthy of the calling and bears true belief. It is fruit-bearing and it is miraculous, resulting in the fabric assembled in love. The next section is the manner in which we love. How do we love? In the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, the goal of instruction is given. It says, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The comma sections there are interesting. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So I extend love to all three of those areas. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from sincere faith. This is interesting instruction. So Paul gives this instruction to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5. And he gives him in this pastoral epistle an instruction of teaching. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. Some people have strayed from these things and have turned aside to fruitless discussions, fruitless speculations, unfruit-bearing work that is useless, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. This is an interesting placement. As we look at church leadership, we go down in the chapters a little bit and we see the qualifications of church leaders. But this is still the goal. The qualifications are important, but we still have a motive. We have a manner. We have an instruction. We have a command. The goal is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and sincere faith. I would say that purity in heart is a struggle for humanity. A good conscience is what keeps us up at night when it doesn't work out for us, when we feel guilt and conviction. for of a sincere faith to be consistent and not hypocritical. As John preached through Romans, he took a deviation to address spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. That was a profound teaching for me to go through. And actually, I would say that just since we've come to GCF, and just understanding the purpose of the pulpit, what a grace it's been to be here. Listen through those expositions from Colossians and Romans. Listen to some of the expositions through Genesis as well. And just to understand the importance of God's word and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as the preaching occurs. And this last section through Romans really spoke to me regarding Paul's intent and the order of things that are occurring there. We look at chapter 12, it discusses unity and diversity. It speaks that we need one another, right? So if I devalue Yogi, I'm really devaluing myself because he's part of the body of Christ. I need Yogi. I have to be with him, and I have to appreciate his service to the church. As a matter of fact, if it doesn't exist, then there's something missing. And that's just an encouragement to all of us. If you're not serving in church, please do. We need you. The Lord needs you to complete the body. This is his body. It's not ours. And he's really speaking about this assembly of the church, bringing it together, oneness in fellowship and service. One person's gift are incomplete without the whole. There is a harmony and a knitting together to glorify God within the church. Then he went to 1 Corinthians 13 to address this manner of serving within the church. Chapter 13 is often used in weddings or called the love chapter, but actually is speaking to the manner and to the motive of service. It is followed by chapter 14, which flows with spiritual gifts. So he moves from one thought in chapter 12 regarding the compilation of the church and its values being knitted together, unity and diversity. He goes then to the motive, and then right in chapter 14, he returns to a discussion on spiritual gifts. If the spiritual gifts are utilized without love, what are we told in chapter 13? They are noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. We can do great works, but if we fail to love in so doing, we are useless and irritating in our service of worship. In fact, to operate without love is incongruent with the nature of the indwelling spirit. The noisy gong and clanging cymbal discussed are deeds of the flesh. They are purposes not for the purpose to glorify God. They are what we do by our nature. They are the sin defaults of our past. Alexander Strauch, in his book Leading Love, describes how he preaches this chapter. He bangs on a cymbal as he discusses love. He bangs it louder and louder as he preaches. He bangs it until the audience is nauseated and irritated. I think this is a good illustration of this chapter, but I think it misses one point. The selfish motivations of the heart are at times useful to obtain the purposes of the flesh. If you look at some of the health and wealth preachers that are out there, they're loved by many of those who follow them. Their selfish ambition is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal to the Lord. The fact is that they bear no fruit for the Lord. The Lord is the audience of our worship, and the purpose of our service is his glory alone. He hears the noise of the noisy gong and clanging cymbal of self-motivated goodness that is not focused on his glory, an insincere faith that lacks a love of faith. Our service of worship, our deeds done as a result of our faith in Christ, our prayers in private, are glorifying to him, our satisfaction in pleasing him, driven by him, and for his glory alone. If love is a necessity of service to God, and if our flesh defaults to selfishness, then we ought to serve one another first in humble reflection on our knees. We ought to confess quickly our false heart and move as fast as we can to repentance so that we can glorify God. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of mankind and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions to charity, and if I surrender my body so that I may glory, but do not have love, it does me no good. For what is love? Love is patient. It is kind. What is love not? It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. Does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's eternal. It's intentional. It's a calling. It's an indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. God's not going to fail. We may fail, but God won't. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love remain. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus commands us to love one another. He commands his disciples to love as he loved. He commands that his followers love sacrificially because that is how he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave. D.L. Moody states, there is no use trying to do church work without God's love. A doctor, a lawyer may do good work without love, but God's work cannot be done without love. What is our desire to serve? Are we prepared to love and to give? The exact nature of one's giftedness is not as relevant as the motive behind it. I think I spent a lot of time in my early years taking those tests to determine what my spiritual gifts were. But you know, I think I should have probably taken a little bit more test in what my love motive is, really behind it. Is it really that important that I know my spiritual gift, as it is important for me to know the heart of my Savior and just do it and let him worry about the gifted nature of what's occurring? This is a personal reflection, the motive of one's heart, not a collective judgment. We too are assess our own motives and encourage others towards love and good deeds. This is an area where we take a log out of our own eye, and maybe daily. Are we feeding off the flesh, or are we loving one another as Christ commanded? Now, this is a message for believers in Christ. The unbeliever has not dealt before God regarding his or her condition. They have not yet understood God's wrath. They have no eyes of faith and cannot comprehend the love of God. They may not even see a need for it. They have yet to be convicted of the sin that stalls out love. As we have seen, our love for one another testifies as to God's love and might well be the catalyst used by God to expand his kingdom as he grafts in new believers to glorify him through our own fruit-bearing efforts that he has empowered. Philippians is an example of a proclamation of what has been discussed. The work of love is not easy. It is not meant to be easy. For love, by definition, has a cost. If you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, it will cost, and that's okay. I think that we ought to expect a cost in love. Note that the fruit-bearing example of God's work in this chapter alone He says in Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may discover the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus for the glory and praise of God. Paul was on a labor of love for the saints in this church. This isn't a club. It isn't a household. It is a household of the living God. So as we look, we've looked at defining love, the source of love, the mandate to love, the manner of love. I just want to briefly look at the results of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation is a result of love. We read in John 17 in the great high priestly prayer that sanctification is a work of love. Oneness with the Father is a work of love. Reconciliation is a work of love. Unity within the church is a work of love. Patience with one another in your homes, in your workplace, and everywhere is a work of love. Eternal hope, the hope that we have in Christ for an eternal grace of being with him for all eternity. Godliness is a work of love. Humility, endurance, shared joy, peace with God, purpose, gospel passion, newness of life, courage. Paul speaks of the courage to preach the gospel, and it's increasing all the more with persecution. What a work of love can do to gain and encourage others. Fellowship with Christ, to be his bride adorned for his glory. Prayer and praise, to be called friends of the Master, to walk with one another. Based on the teaching of Christ to his disciples, J.C. Ryles writes this. He says that Christ would have us know that we can never think too highly of love, attach too much weight to it, labor too much to practice it. Truths which our Master thinks it needful to enforce on us by repetition needs to be of first-class importance. He supplies the highest standard of love. Love one another as I have loved you. No lower measure must content us. The weakest, the lowest, the most ignorant, the most defective disciple is not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-dying, self-sacrificing love. He that cannot do this or will not try to do it is disobeying the command of his Master. A precept like this should stir up in us a great searching of the heart. It condemns the selfish, ill-natured, jealous, ill-tempered spirit by many professing Christians with a sweeping condemnation. Sound views of doctrine and knowledge of controversy will avail us nothing at last if we know nothing of love. Without love, we may pass muster very well as a churchman, but without love, says St. Paul, then a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I forget to be gracious to others, fail to see my impact on them. I fight personally some irritability, but by God's grace, I'm part of the fabric and woven into love. No merit of my own, but only by his gracious and loving choice. Here's some prayer considerations that may be helpful to consider in your own personal life. Lord, I'm sorry for failing to love like you have commanded. Lord, my heart is not always sincere. It is not always reflective of your grace. It's not always worthy of the gospel. My flesh sins against you as I too often worry about pleasing others before I consider my own heart. Thank you for the conviction of sin in my life, that I might see error and love more deeply. Thank you for the brothers and sisters among me and for their love and fruit-producing lives. Help me to love them more and encourage them towards serving you. Help me to love as you loved and to be hard-pressed into service and face persecution. Thank you for the saints who have been preserved by your grace. Help me to better reflect you through the meditations of my heart, that I may glorify you and glorify your name. I'll close with Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one purpose and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just come before you with humility of heart, knowing that what you have accomplished, even as we consider this time of the year, to bring forth, born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, to walk a life of humility, to be murdered without cause, to be the sacrifice that washes our sin, and to give us forgiveness and new lives, that we may glorify and honor you out of that which is a wretched heart. Lord, I just praise you for the work that you have done, for the hope that we have in Christ in this life, and the hope that we have to come. In your name I pray. Amen.